My topic this morning is entitled The Gospel of a Second Chance. And you heard those solemn things from Matthew 26. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. He is at hand that doth betray me. This, of course, is a dark part of Christ's experience on earth. He hasn't been long out there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's gone there to prepare himself for the terrible ordeal that he would face for you and for me. One of his disciples had stalked out of the final meeting, and Jesus knew that he would betray him. The other disciples do not perceive at all what it's all about. He's tried to explain it, but they just don't understand. As he approached the garden in the full night of the Passover moon, that great divine heart was pounding, his pulse racing. You see, Jesus was a part of the human race, and forever shall be. He felt what we feel when we are under pressure. On this particular evening, he seeks familiar haunts, and he chooses three friends from the rest to go with him into the recesses of the garden: Peter, James, and John. They had been with him at the home of Jairus when he raised the young lady from death, and they had beheld his great power. They had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they beheld his glory. Now he takes them with him to see him in prayer and to join him in prayer, that they might behold his suffering on the part or for humanity. Why would he choose them? Why did he take them aside? Why were they thus privileged? There are several reasons suggested. Number one, he took them to share in his fellowship of suffering, that they might be prepared also for what lay ahead. In Desire of Ages, we are told explicitly, had they stayed awake, had they indeed agonized with the Lord in prayer, they would not have been scattered as sheep without a shepherd when the terrible, terrible ordeal began to unfold. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that today our minds are no match for the mind of the devil. We are hearing so many voices today. You're getting all of these tapes and cassettes. I appreciate Brother Newhart. He only deals in the genuine item. But tapes and cassettes and mimeographed papers and little printed matter flying to and fro all across this nation and the world. And who is sufficient for all of this? What I'm trying to say is we don't have the brain power to discriminate as we ought. But I thank God that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And when we get on our knees and when we reach into this fellowship of prayer with our Father, then we're able to know what is right and what is wrong. And we don't need any special person to tell us. The Holy Ghost will tell us. You'll hear a voice saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. I said to the seminarians last week, faith itself is a gift. The Bible tells of an experience where an apostle said, Lord, help thou my unbelief. If I'm not able to believe the truth, then help me to believe it. If it's unappealing to me, help me to believe it anyhow. If I don't understand it, help me to believe it. There is no text that says you must understand everything God said. The text says you must believe. I heard Dr. Rock say, if you try to explain the virgin birth, you'll lose your mind. But if you don't believe it, you're going to lose your soul. The just shall live by faith, not by intellectualizing or existentializing or theologizing, but by faith in what God has said and in what God will reveal to those who sincerely hunger and thirst for righteousness. Had these disciples stayed awake, they would have had clearer vision. Their focus would have been bright. And while they would have been saddened by what the Lord was about to go through, they would have joined him and gone through it with him and been blessed and would not have been discouraged as they were. We, my friends, through prayer, have the opportunity of applying divine intelligence to our own so that we are always clear in what God is doing. You see, the Bible never promised that you wouldn't have to suffer sometimes. What God promised is that he would never leave you nor forsake you. God never promised that you always would be loved. What God said is that you must love everybody, including your enemies. God never said that you wouldn't be tempted sometimes with strong temptation. But what he did promise is, I am able to succor them that are tempted. God never promised you that you wouldn't have to cry sometimes. But he said the day is coming when he will wipe away all tears from your eyes and there will be no more crying. God did not promise that you wouldn't be poor in this life. But what he did promise was, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to let you walk around on streets of gold. You'll neither hunger nor thirst anymore. God never promised that you wouldn't die down here. But what he did promise is that when he comes, the dead in Christ shall rise. So our perspective has got to be spiritual, or we too will become discouraged and we will misunderstand. Now, please don't struggle with me. I have allergies and what's happening to me up here is normal. Just pray for me. We'll be all right. Now, I want to go on. The first reason then they should have stayed awake and agonized with the Lord is that they themselves might have benefited. Number two, had they shared in this great prayer meeting, would have gathered strength for the other disciples and for the church at large and for generations yet unborn. You know, that's an awesome thing to contemplate. But each one of us can become, through Jesus, a tower of strength for the weak ones around us. And God expects us to be just that. You know, we owe our children something. We've got children growing up in an age such as we have never witnessed before. They are subject to temptations that many of us never had to face. And the devil in his insidious and cunning work brings these temptations right into the living room. These young people today deserve our prayers, but above all, they deserve a good example. We have little right to preach at them unless we are living out the things which we preach. I want to tell you something very personal. I haven't told it before, but I was in bed resting and reading one evening, and there was a knock at my door. My son at the time was still a teenager, and I said, come in, and he came in, and he sat down, and he said, Dad, I want to ask you something. And I discovered that he, a teenager, was counseling a couple who were having some severe problems. And he became a little unsure about his counsel, so he wanted to check it with me. And I was amazed at the wisdom this youngster, whom I had never heard enter into anything like this before, was using in directing this couple who were at one another's throats. And when he finished, I was so thankful and proud. I said, son, where did you get that? And he looked straight into my eyes and said, that's what they asked me too. And my answer was, I have only observed my mother and father. I didn't comment to him, but I tell you unashamedly that when he walked out, my own eyes became misty. And I said, thank you, Lord, I didn't fail that boy. Perhaps when he is married, he'll know how to treat his wife too. Ladies and gentlemen, we owe our young people something. We must be often in prayer and strong in prayer that we might be towers of strength for them and that we might exert a moral influence in our homes, and not our homes only, but on the job where we work and wherever we go through the week, God expects us to be of help to somebody else. You see, cowardice is contagious. I've known people to run just because someone else ran. On the other hand, courage is contagious too. When somebody stands up and is strong and courageous, it inspires others to be the same way. Once I had a job, and I needed this job, but I would not work on the Lord's Sabbath. And after I got the job, I was told I had to work late Friday night. I explained to my superintendent, he was totally unsympathetic. I went to the man above him, and he said, you are not special. Everybody else has to work. You have to work. I very timidly asked for an appointment with the head man, and he said the same thing to me. If the others have to work, you have to work. I needed that job. But on Friday evening, as the sun was lowering in the horizon, I left my position. I waved goodbye to everybody around me. I went into the locker room and cleaned myself up. And there was this desire to sneak out a back door. And I said to myself, what kind of witness is that? Now, I was not presumptuous. I was praying. God knows. God knew that I needed that job. But I tell you what I thought about in that room, changing clothes. I thought about a man named Job. And that man said, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Do you know if the devil had known the good that Job would do through suffering, he would have left Job alone. The devil never would have sent Daniel into a lion's den if he had known that a youngster needing a job would think of Daniel and stand up for the Lord. The devil never would have put the three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace had he known that their experience would be a source of strength for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to those in need of that strength. Courage begets courage, and God wants us to be strong. Strong in the Lord, that others about us might be strong also. Make no mistake about it. Folk know you, and they're watching you. And they know what you stand for. And when you weaken and become chicken, they are disappointed. Because most of them are told daily by the devil that there's nobody with enough grit to stand up for what he believes. And that any man can be bought and paid for. And they believe this. And they are watching and they're looking for someone. And they want to see who is really able to stand up and be counted. And when you fail them, when you go to the movies, when you go to those parties, when you go to the disco, if that's what they call them now, when you go to the nightclub, they are let down, for they expect more of you. These disciples then should have stayed awake in prayer for themselves and for others. And then thirdly, they should have stayed awake in prayer because Jesus needed them. I've already told you that Christ took on humanity. You can't explain it. It's called the mystery of godliness. There are people around contending and fussing and fuming over the nature of Christ. Well, I want to tell you, he's past finding out. The Bible says so. What is revealed, I accept. What I do not understand, I believe anyhow. Throughout the ceaseless cycles of eternity, it will be our privilege to study the science of salvation. And for millions of years in the coming eternity, we'll be learning more and more and more about Jesus. But this I do know, as old Elder J.G. Thomas used to say, he was verily God as though he were not man, and he was verily man as though he were not God. Now you explain that. I cannot. But he was man, and he was God. And as man, there were times when he leaned heavily on human help. There were times when he hungered for fellowship, for sympathy, for understanding. What do you think the Bible means when it says he had to tread the winepress alone? He was all by himself when he needed someone to say an encouraging word. He shrank from passing through the ordeal before him. He cried out to his father, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He was lonely for support. He was in a situation that was almost unbearable. I know something about being lonely. In case you don't, Reader's Digest says loneliness is a killer. Last night as I talked to my wife, she said, "Honey, Sister Wright has died." That doesn't mean anything to you, but Sister Wright is one of my former Bible workers who, even as she grew very elderly, would go with me anywhere across this nation and walk the hot and dusty streets in search of lost men and women. Her dear husband always joined her in this work. About a year ago, he passed away. And from that time, she has been in decline. Loneliness is a killer. Perhaps little reason she saw for being alive. I leave here, and on Tuesday, I've got to be way out there to preach that funeral. I know something about loneliness. I have been in the press of the crowd in Japan, and not a single person could speak English with whom I came in contact. And though I was surrounded by perhaps thousands of people and jostled to and fro, I felt a loneliness that was almost like sickness. I know what loneliness is. Christ had said to his disciples, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." Christ dreaded that being alone. There are two kinds of loneliness. There is physical loneliness, when you're separated from your loved ones by sundering seas and towering mountains. No wonder the Lord says, "In the new earth there shall be no more sea." You won't have to say goodbye. You'll never part again. Isn't that wonderful? Never be lonely again. We are celebrating, if that's the right word to use, the end of the Vietnamese War. And during the last week, you who watched the news saw many references to that ill-begotten war, that war that has left America with all kinds of negative feelings and with shame. They interviewed some of the prisoners who had been kept in those wretched cells in North Vietnam. I read in a book somewhere that some of these men kept in solitary confinement for up to 4 and 5 years, not allowed to see any other human face except the occasional face of an enemy. These men ripped all the buttons off their uniform and spent their time counting and arranging buttons. One said, "Had I not done that, I would have gone mad." Another man said he became acquainted with the rats in his cell, those which he didn't eat. He gave them names and held conversations with them. Loneliness. Perhaps I shall never know loneliness of that kind. Perhaps I shall. All I'm saying is that there is healing in a certain kind of loneliness. But there is a loneliness that goes beyond reason, and that is excessive, and that is detrimental to the human psyche and to the human body. Jesus was experiencing this kind. Then secondly, there is that loneliness of spirit when nobody seems to understand you. Sometimes folk want to understand, but they don't. They don't know the struggle you're going through. They don't know the battle the devil is putting up for your soul. That's one reason I disdain of folks sitting in the church judging one another. And every time somebody makes a mistake, we're ready to put our feet on his head. We don't know what other individuals are going through. God will judge them according to their experience and the light that has come into their lives. And he tells us, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Leave God's people alone. If you can't pray for them and say something good to them, it's better to leave them alone. Jesus understood things that even his closest disciples didn't understand. He told them that he was coming to this, but they didn't understand. Peter said, "Not so, Lord. It's not going to happen like that." Jesus rebuked him severely because he didn't understand. What an opportunity now. Had they joined in prayer, their understanding would have been quickened. Had they joined in prayer, they would have been able to impart understanding to the other disciples and the believers all around the area. Had they stayed awake in prayer, they could have been an encouragement to Jesus himself. At the time of great opportunity, they were fast asleep. He came to them and he put his hand on them and he awakened them. And then looking directly at Peter, who had promised, "I'll never leave you," he looked at the one who made the biggest boast of loyalty, and he said, "What? Couldn't you at least stay with me for an hour?" And then he turned away to pray again, and again they fell off to sleep. In Desire of Ages, we are told they bestirred themselves. They were trying to stay awake. I want to tell you something. It was more than just natural sleep. I do not doubt that they were weary, for he, Christ, led them into many spiritual activities. But there was something more. In Desire of Ages, we are told that Satan was in that garden, and his host was there, and Satan put them in a stupor. That's amazing, and we need to think about it. I was preaching not long ago from Romans chapter 11, and the Bible says there, God has given them a spirit of slumber. In another translation, it says, a spirit of stupidity, so that they have eyes but can't see, and ears and cannot hear. The devil came in, and it was as though he held some ether under the noses of these men. They tried to stay awake. He knew the value of staying awake. And so he put them to sleep, and you don't have to have your eyes closed to be asleep. The devil wants us to be asleep in a time of great stress. He wants us to be complacent and at ease in Zion. The Bible says, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion." Some say, but ease represents satisfaction and peace. Doesn't God want us to be at peace? That's why it's important for your pastor and others to understand the original language of the Bible. In the original tongue, it says, "Woe unto those who are recklessly at ease in Zion. Woe unto those who are complacent with so many liabilities not taken care of." I find women in the church whose husbands are out at work on the Sabbath, and they don't spend 10 minutes a week praying for those husbands. There are parents sometimes whose children are running the streets and sampling drugs, and they would have to admit they have not fasted one day for their children. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. But even worse is to know that we have personal problems, personal habits, personal sins, and we are just floating along in a time of great danger. In a time when in this nation of freedom, we are fast fulfilling prophecy and forming an image to the beast. In a time when nuclear holocaust hangs over our heads like the proverbial sword of Damocles by a single thread of God's providence. We are asleep and at ease when the nations are talking about Star Wars, when at any minute, by folly or determination, the whole thing could go up in smoke. We are taking it easy. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. You know, the Lord's words, "sleep on now," are some of the saddest words in all the Bible. There are opportunities that come to us that will never return. Sleep on now and take your rest. You know, I hope you'll understand. There are some folk here who will understand. Black people in this country came as slaves and immediately were torn from each other and disenfranchised, and marriages were not legally recorded and all that sort of thing, so that many of us can't do what Alex Haley did and trace our roots all the way back to Africa. To be honest with you, when I consider my parents and the one grandparent that I knew, I wonder what stock they came from. I've often been curious, long before Alex Haley's classic work was done, I wondered about the man that came over on the slave ship that became my progenitor and passed along things through the bloodline and through my own parents. I wonder about that thing. Well, the best connection I had was my own father. He had a mind like an elephant. He could not only remember what happened when he was 5 and 6 and 7 years old, but he could remember the small details. He could tell you the color of the trousers he had on when he had a certain experience. I heard it over and over. And when I would go home, I loved to get him in a conversation and get him to reaching back. And one day it occurred to me, you need to get a tape recorder and get this down. I bought the tape recorder. I got on the phone and called him and said, Dad, you need to come visit me. And I'll send you tickets and you come up. And when you're ready to go home, I'll drive you home. He said, son, that sounds good. Let's do that. We hung up. About 20 minutes later, my elder sister called and my father was gone. And that opportunity was gone forever. I might pound at the gate until my fist bleeds, but never again will that opportunity come back. It's gone. Procrastinate on now. That's over. It will not come back again. I pastored a church and there was a young man there who had a beautiful wife, but he was immature. He loved to make her jealous. He loved to flirt with other women. That woman became so miserable that sometimes my wife and I would have to go and sit with her because of her nerves in her home. I talked to him. I talked to them. I brought him into my office. I gave him the best counsel I'm capable of giving. And one day the phone rang and I picked it up and that wife said to me, Pastor, I've called to thank you for all you've tried to do. I can't take any more. I'm taking our daughter and leaving. He will never hear from me again. There was nothing I could say to dissuade her. Later on, that rascal walked in the house, and all he had was a note. And that note told him, don't try to find me. You will never see me again. Would you believe he grabbed the phone and called me, and I thought he was going to die. He was trying his best to have a fit. He was weeping and sobbing and carrying on so. But do you know what I wanted to say to him? Flirt on now. I tried to talk to you. I tried to tell you you were destroying your wife's love and respect. I tried to tell you that you were trading off the value of a Christian home cheaply. But you wouldn't listen. There are many such illustrations. I think of one because I learned from it. My daddy told me when I was about 11 years old, he said, son, there are some chores I want you to do. He said, now take the morning and play. Enjoy yourself. But around 11 o'clock, I want you to come in and provide cool water for our horses. I want you to feed them. And I want you to have all this prepared when I bring the team back. Well, thought I, that's great. All I heard, it seems, was play. So I went off to play ball. And I was having a good time. My team was winning. I was at the back. And the ball, it seems, as I remember, was on its way when I heard a familiar voice calling me in a familiar way. When my dad was angriest was when he was softest. And he just said, Charles, and I heard it wafted on the wind. The ball went right past. I turned around and said, what time is it? And somebody said, 12:15. Play on now. I've missed the opportunity to be obedient. My father was a good man, but he meant what he said. And he had a way of asking you when he told you, now did you understand me? Because if you didn't understand, he'd tell you again. Once you understood, there was no excuse. And he had told me so carefully. And he asked me, do you understand? And I had said, yes. And I intended to do it. But I got to playing. I took off home. I saw him standing there just looking. And I gave him a wide berth. And I went around to water the horses. And they had been watered. I went to the barn to feed them, and they were eating dinner. He had taken care of all that before he called me. And when I looked, my dad was coming up out of the back, and he was trimming up a switch. And I knew what was coming. I ought to tell you the rest of this. My brother-in-law drove his car in at that moment. And Dad talked to him a while, and he threw the switches down and left. And when he came back, his wrath had passed. And he called me in, and he spoke softly again. He said, "Son, I really meant to get you today. When I tell you something, I want you to do it." I said, "Yes, sir." But I couldn't figure out what happened. Later on, I discovered that one of his childhood friends had died. And my brother-in-law had come to tell him and took him away. You know, I was sorry that man died. But if he was going to die, he sure chose the right moment as far as I was concerned. The point that I'm making is there is a time to do what you ought to do. And if you don't do it now, that time might pass forever, ladies and gentlemen. Don't you know, my friends, don't you know the Lord has said, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. He came back after having awakened them before and pleaded with them before. And he said to those sleeping disciples, sleep on now and take your rest. You've lost the opportunity to help yourself, to help others, and to be with me in my fellowship of sorrow. You lost that. Sleep on now. But is that all he had to say? If that's all he had to say, then everybody in this room today is hopeless. Because every one of us has blown opportunities to do right. We have sat through appeals made, some right in this church, and never move when you know in your heart of hearts you ought to do what God says and you ought to do it now. We have ignored counsel. We've gone our own way. We have failed over and over and over again. If the Lord only had said, sleep on now, we would be all caught up in an aura of hopelessness. Is that all he had to say? Is that the way he will end it? If so, we are hopeless. But did you listen to the scripture this morning? In verse 45, the Lord said, sleep on now and take your rest. But in the very next verse, he said, rise. Let us be going. Oh, I thank God for that. The gospel of a second chance. He has not thrown them away. He lets them know they have disappointed him and themselves and the infant church. But he has not thrown them away. God does not throw us away quickly. God has a passion for our souls. Thank God for such mercy. Thank God for such love. Thank God for such long-suffering. Thank God for such patience. The next word was, rise. Let us be going. Now, before you can go, you have to rise. The prodigal son in the pig pen, all mired down in pig stench, said, I will arise and go. You got to rise first. God calls us always, incessantly, to a higher standard of Christian living, to higher and nobler aspirations. Let us rise, and then we may go with him. Let us rise and be going. He could have said, I'm ashamed of you. When I needed you, you let me down. He could have said, I'm through with you. While I was suffering through all of that, even sweating blood, you lay here fast asleep. He could have said, I don't want anything to do with you again forever. I don't need folks like you. That's the way we talk. Oh, no, he said, rise, let us be going. And that us is an inclusive pronoun. It means you go and I'll go with you. He didn't say rise and be going. He said, rise, let us be going. Let's go along together. Oh, I thank him for that. Sometimes in our ugliness, we are amazed to discover that he's still eager to go forward with us. Sometimes
when we have failed him so miserably, we can hardly believe that he still wants to rise and go along with us. Sometimes when we've been stupid and made our own selves ashamed and deserve to be thrown away, he still says, let us be going. Let's go along together. I'll keep you. When your mother and father forsake you, I'll take you. When they're ready to put you out of the church, I'll take you. When the board is meeting and you've made a fool out of yourself and you ought to be disfellowshipped, and even if you are, rise if you're willing to get up out of the mud. If you're willing to put the sin behind you. If you're willing to stop disobeying my voice. If you're willing to stop being hard-hearted and rebellious, I'll go with you. Rise, let us be going. You know, I want to be more like Jesus. I'll tell you how I am as a person. I've always been this way. I'm a little bit vulnerable because of my own gullibility. I tend always to meet a man and accept him at face value and have high esteem for him. No matter who he is, if he's devious and mean, I have to find that out later. And then once you let me down, it's hard for me to forget it. That's the way I am. I can forgive, but I don't want to be bothered with you anymore. Aren't y'all glad Jesus isn't like me? You know what? You better be glad. Because if he were like me, he'd fix some of you. At the same time, I'm glad he's not like you. I wouldn't want my Lord to be like you all. I'm glad God is God, that his love is infinite, his patience is infinite, his wisdom beyond finding out. I'm glad God is God. Got a desperate phone call from a mother one day. She was weeping almost uncontrollably. I said, what is wrong? What is wrong? She said, our daughter, 16 years of age, is pregnant. We just found it out, and my husband has thrown her out of the house. Thrown her out of the house. No, I wouldn't want my 16-year-old daughter pregnant, and you wouldn't either. I jumped in my car and took off over there, and when I pulled up in front of that house, that girl didn't know where to go. She's standing out there with a suitcase and a coat. Standing out there at the end of the sidewalk. Father standing on the porch fuming. Eyes set in anger. Flashing fire. When I got out of that car, I didn't even look at that girl. I ran right past her. And I ran up into his face and I yelled as loud as I could, what is wrong with you? What kind of father are you? And he was as angry as he could be. He said, Pastor, don't try to stop me. She made her bed hard. Let her lie in it. And he meant it. My next word was, you made your bed hard. Suppose the Lord treated you like that. How would you like it if he held your feet to the fire for all the dirt you've done? What do you mean, let her lie in it? I think your problem is more pride than anything else. You're worried about what the neighbors are going to say. How are they going to look at you? Above all, you're not like Jesus. And then I saw his eyes drop. The tears began to roll. I put my finger on a nerve. I saw that father walk out to the end of that walkway and take that suitcase in his own hand and draw that girl to his bosom. And not being able to speak, he simply turned her around and thus turned them both around and walked her back in the house. Rise. If you make a mistake, don't lie there. Get up. If you've committed sins and messed up your own life, don't just stay there. There's a God in heaven who forgives sins. There is something that can be done with sin. There is a sea of forgetfulness. There is a God of tender mercy and pity who wants to save us more than we want to be saved. Rise! Rise! Let us be going. If this were not the case, the whole race would be lost. Adam and Eve blew the whole thing. But before the encounter was over, God had seen bloodshed for the first time in his eternal life. As he slew the kids and clothed them with skins, God was saying to Adam and Eve, after the colossal mess they had made, "Rise, let us be going. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. I'm going to send help in due time." I think also of Moses, who smote the rock. God says, "You can't go over into the Holy Land, but I'm going to do something else with you. Rise, let us be going." He took him on to glory, and he's been up there all of these centuries. I think of David and the mess he made of his life. God said to him after his great confession in Psalms 51, "Rise, rise, you're a man after my own heart." Hardly anybody makes a bigger moral mess of their lives than you have, but you're special to me. You know how to repent. You see, this man had cried, "Lord, forgive me and cleanse me and wash me of three things, transgressions, iniquities, and sin." And there is a shade of difference, and the worst of them is iniquity. That's planned sin. That's making a mess after you know the truth. Would you all say amen or something? Iniquity is when you know, you've heard it, you've read it, you know what you ought to do, and you keep sitting there like a bump on a log and won't do it. That's iniquity. That's the worst one. That's the one that'll drive the Holy Ghost away. David knew he was doing wrong, but when the Lord reached him and he cried out, "Wash me thoroughly of mine iniquities," the Lord said, "All right, David, that's all I need to hear. You can't take care of it. I will. Rise. Rise. Let us be going." Then there was Peter. I heard the Sabbath school being taught this morning. Have you ever compared Peter's sin to that of Judas? All Judas did was kiss the Lord. And kissing was a gesture of benevolence. They still do it in the Middle East. But this man Peter denied and cursed and swore. But he went out and found himself a place where he could cry out his repentance to the Lord. And the Lord said to Peter, "Rise, let us be going. I've got something for you to do." Ladies and gentlemen, what I'm saying to you and the essence of my message today as we come to its conclusion is, no matter what we've done in our lives, we are being invited to glory. And now's the time to decide to go. Now, we first must love the Lord. We must hear His call. We must decide to go forward with Him. Obedience to His law. All of these things will fall into place once we love Him. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You don't begin with the law. You begin with Jesus. Rise. Let us be going. And when He goes along with us, doing His will is not a problem. It's a privilege. Keeping the Sabbath is not a burden. It's a blessing. I look forward to it from one week to the other. It's the highest joy of my life. The thing that you dread can become your highest joy when you go forward with Jesus. Rise. Let us be going. Rise, let's get it together. Rise, let's go home with the Lord. There was a young man who was really out there in the world. He's one of my best friends. I mean, he was out there. He is one of these hot musicians. And he was there with all that you can imagine. But he heard the truth. And he came in. He listened to our sermons and he came in. And he settled into the church. But after about a year, he made a dreadful moral mistake. And they put him out of the church. And they should have. Very next meeting, he came forward. They took him back. And after a while, he was playing in church again. And that went on for 2 or 3 years. And then he fell again. And they put him out of the church again. And he told me that when he was put out this time, even though he said, "Pastor, I knew I had done it." He didn't try to make excuse, but he said, "Maybe nobody believed it, but I was sorry. I wanted to get right with God again." But when he would come forward in this church, they'd ignore him. If the appeal was made and he stood, they acted like nobody stood. Close the service. That young man told me that he went home and laid a pistol on the end of his bed. And there was a strong inclination to blow his own brains out. He said, Pastor, I sat there and stared at that gun and stared at that telephone. All I wanted was for somebody to call me and say, how are you? I'm praying for you. He said, only God kept me from taking my own life. Well, after several months, they called me out there to preach. And the crowd was so large, they rented a high school. So instead of a nice rostrum like this, we had a stage way up high. It was one of those days where heaven came down and glory filled our souls. And at the conclusion, instead of walking off the way you do in most churches, we had to go off stage. And when I turned to go off stage, I saw this man standing behind the curtains. He was ashamed to sit in the audience. He was ashamed for the church folk to know that he came. He waited until the meeting started, and then he sneaked in the back door, and he got him a place over there behind the curtains. Now the very men who had refused, these younger men who refused to let him come back to the Lord, they are my hosts, and I'm the guest. So when they start off the stage with me, they are governed by my conduct. And I walked straight to this man, and the tears were running down his face. On the stage at his feet was a dark spot where his tears had stained the woodwork. He was so full he couldn't speak. He just stared straight ahead. But he'd heard me talk about the goodness of the Lord. I took him by the shoulders with both hands, and I said to him, you love the Lord, don't you? And he just nodded his head. And then I drew him into an embrace, and I said, welcome home, brother. Welcome back to Jesus. Later on, he joined me in evangelism. And the Lord blessed him so, he married a beautiful girl who also sang in my meeting. And the Lord blessed him so in soul winning that a conference far away called him and said, come over and be a Bible working team. And they led hundreds, even joined us in that big meeting in Chicago where we were able to establish a new church of 253 people. He was an effective soul winner. And today, while we are here, perhaps at this very hour, he's standing in his own pulpit. He is now a minister of the gospel, winning souls to Christ. Rise! Let us be going. There's no excuse for going to hell. And every man who goes before he experiences it is going to bow down before God and say, just and true are thy ways. I'm here because of my own recalcitrance. I'm here because I refuse to let you save me. It's hard to be lost. You gotta stumble over a cross to be lost. You've gotta resist the Holy Ghost to be lost. You've gotta push angels out of the way to be lost. You've got to press Christ out of the way to be lost. He wants to save us. There's no sense in being lost when you get right down to it. No matter what you've done. I want you to please to bow your heads and close your eyes. Everybody here. And downstairs too. And let us pray. Almighty God, with all our hearts we thank thee for thy grace today. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. There's none righteous, no, not one. Could our zeal no respite know? Could our tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So here we are, naked before thee. Your pure eyes behold us. All we can do is worship thee for thy goodness and thy grace. Thank thee for Jesus, thy greatest gift. Thank him for shedding his blood, for taking what we deserve, that we might have what he deserves. Oh, dear Lord, what amazing grace! Would you please speak to us now and help us to realize that you want to save us, that you want to forgive us and cleanse us? And if there is someone here in this church who ought to respond this morning by standing up and saying, I want to follow Jesus. I'm ready to rise and walk with Him. I want to love Him enough that doing His will be my pleasure. I want to change my lifestyle because He lives within my heart. If there's such a person here today, Lord, speak to him or her now. If there's a backslider who needs to come back in these last days, these dangerous times, help that person to respond. If there is a young person who refuses to be serious about salvation, help him or her to realize you don't have to have gray hair to die. Young people are losing their lives every day, and whatever is left ought to be devoted to thee because it makes sense to be saved. Oh Lord, only the Holy Spirit can do this. Please speak to us now. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to open the doors of the church here. I don't want to make an appeal to those who are not safe at this minute. You might love the Lord, but you're not doing all of His will. Or maybe you were a Christian and you backslid. Or maybe you've never been one. Now is the best time. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you want Jesus as your Savior, I want you just to slip to your feet and just stand there right now. Is there someone who'll do that? God bless you and you. I'm not talking to Christians now. I'm making a specific appeal to those who need to be on the Lord's side today. I'm talking to backsliders who need to come back today. God bless you who stand. Is there someone else? Oh, I'm so thankful you don't have to be ashamed to stand up for Jesus. All the saints are praying. They're not even looking around. And those who do don't matter. Young man in the back, I see you. God bless you. Now, it's almost 12:30, and I know you're used to getting out on time, but I tell you what, my business is soul winning. If I thought somebody else would say yes to the Lord, I'd stand here an hour. There's nothing dinner, nothing else more important than what's happening right now. I want to address those downstairs. If you are down there, just slip to your feet and say, yes, Lord, today. Yes, Lord. Doesn't matter how bad you've been. Peter was worse than Judas in act, but he got it right. He's going to be in the kingdom. I want you to go to heaven. I want to go. I want us to shake hands in God's kingdom. And the alternative is hell. And we don't need to be lost. Is there someone else? You've heard the voice of the Lord. Some might say, but I don't understand everything. You never will understand everything. You'll be learning for the rest of your days. Young lady, I see you as you came, as you stood there. Is there someone else? Downstairs, how about it? Please take this seriously. If there are young people down there talking, please stop. Please give some thought to what's happening now, for we are dealing now with eternity. God loves you who stand. He knows why you've stood, and the Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven over one. Over one. Think of it. We have brought joy to heaven this morning. Is there someone else before we close? God bless you, young man. He sees you. God knows about you. He calls upon young men because they're strong, and all you got to do is mean business. You don't have to be perfect. All you have to do is be willing. He'll make you perfect through His righteousness. You don't have to be pure, but you have to be willing. He'll purify you through His blood. God bless you, young lady. The thing I love about preaching the gospel is you can come here dirty and go home clean. You can come here lost and go home saved by faith. But God will not force it. You got to be willing. And if you're willing, He drives the devils away from you and receives you. Ellen White says many worry about being accepted. As soon as you move toward God, you're already accepted. There's no excuse. Is there someone else before we close this service?
Young man, God sees you, and I do. And here, young man, God sees you, and I do. No music, no carrying on, no emotionalism. You see, the business of being saved is an intellectual decision you got to make. No hysteria. You got to think and decide. No music. No singing. Just a cold, rational decision. I want to belong to Jesus because it makes sense. I want to live for him because it makes sense. This is my final appeal. Is there someone else? Here we close. Just join those who are standing, please. Is there someone else? Now I'm going to make an announcement. I would please, like those who stand, as the others leave, to meet the pastor on the front row of this church for just a few minutes so he can get your names and addresses and pray with you. That's all. And whatever your reason for standing, he will ascertain and work with you. I don't know Pastor Fine as well as I'm going to know him, but I know him well enough to know from our brief encounters together that he cares about people. So just meet with him up here after service as the others are dismissed. Now, I want to know from the rest of us, including myself, how many of us today realize our great need. You know, sometimes this is done just because it's done, but I'm serious now. How many realize, because of our great need and the nearness of the end of time, that we need to come up on higher ground? We too need to rise a little higher. And you'd like to stand for us to complete this prayer together. Do so then now. You love the Lord. You just want to be better, stronger. You're joining those who stood. Thank God we are one now, standing together. And those who just stood are as precious in the sight of God as the best Christian in this room. Let us continue in prayer. Oh, dear Lord, we are grateful for the response that we've seen. Glory to God. There isn't a man alive who can win a soul. They are won by the Holy Spirit. Now, the devil hates it because they stood. I pray that you would rebuke the devil and set a hedge about them and help them, Lord, to be established in the truth and to grow and to flourish. And may it be that their beginning today will not terminate until we're behind the pearly gates in the city. And then all the rest of us, Lord, who walk this pilgrim journey, we make mistakes. We make foolish mistakes. We fall. We want to be brought up on higher ground. We want to be stronger, more courageous for Jesus. We want to be better examples. We want our hearts to burn and yearn for the coming of the Lord. We want to be more in prayer for our brothers and sisters. We want to be willing to witness and to speak to lost men here and there. Lord, make us what we ought to be, all of us. And then when you come, please save us in your kingdom, we ask. And we ask it not because we are worthy, but in the name of Jesus. Amen. Be seated, everyone. I announce again to those who stood in the first appeal, please meet the pastor up here as the others are dismissed. God bless you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.